Well, thank you, Christina. The full title of this talk should have on the end of it some proposals, which I didn't have space for on the... some proposals aren't there. Yeah. So I want to add that at this point to say that what I am saying is some proposals. I hope you'll take it in that spirit. Things to think about. And I hope you'll find it stimulating and interesting. Now, in his book, A Brief History of Time, Stephen Hawking tells of an audience a group of cosmologists had with the Pope in 1981. The Pope told them that the Roman Catholic Church had no problem with the Big Bang cosmology, but, and here he claims to be quoting the Pope, they should not inquire into the Big Bang itself, because that was the moment of creation, and therefore the work of God. Stephen Hawking comments, "I was glad he didn't know the subject of the talk I had just given at the conference. The possibility that space-time was finite and had no boundary, which means it had no beginning, no moment of creation. I had no desire to share the fate of Galileo." I think that both the Pope and Hawking were wrong in thinking that the question of the physical nature of the origin of our cosmos, of whether or not it has a discernible date as far as we're concerned, is of any relevance theologically or biblically. The fundamental issue in the Christian theology of creation has never been chronological, when it happened, but ontological, why a cosmos exists at all. And the roots of this, I suggest, are to be found in Genesis 1, verse 1. It must be said, first of all, that the Hebrew of this verse is ambiguous. English versions have traditionally translated it in the way that the King James Version does. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, full stop. And this has been taken to refer to the ultimate origin of the material cosmos. But if you look at some more recent translations, such as the NRSV or the Good News Bible, you'll find that they punctuate the verse differently. It's a perfectly valid way of translating it in terms of the Hebrew grammar, and there's no punctuation in the original text anyway. And they translate it, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void." Now this can be taken to mean that the story begins with the existence of an unformed and empty earth, and it's all about how that earth was given form and content. Now, whichever way you take it, there's a point about Genesis 1, verse 1, which is obscured in all our English translations. The standard Hebrew text, which is called the Masoretic text, does not say "in the beginning." It says "in beginning," with no "the." Now, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts lack vowel signs, which makes the reading of Genesis 1, verse 1 ambiguous, but vowel signs came in about AD 700, but we do know how Jews read the Bible long before that, in fact about 1,000 years before that, because around about 250 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria in Egypt by Jewish scholars, and they interpreted and translated the Hebrew into Greek, where the Greek is quite unambiguous, by saying "in beginning." Again, "no thee." And John's Gospel, John 1, verse 1, says "in beginning," although all our English translations say "in the beginning." But that's not what the text says. What's the significance of this? I suggest it shows that from a very early period, the Jews understood that the key thing about creation is not that it had any datable beginning, its chronology, but that the creation is dependent for its existence and its nature on the Creator God. Again, it's about ontology, not about chronology. And that has always been the main point of the Christian doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. Now, it's debatable whether that doctrine can legitimately be read out of Genesis 1, verse 1, because of the ambiguity of the grammar of Genesis 1, verse 1. But it's certainly a legitimate way of expressing the overall understanding of creation as it's expressed in the Hebrew Bible. Even though we don't find it expressed unambiguously in those terms until a Jewish writing, 2 Maccabees, which dates from about 100 BC, where we have this statement, God made them, and it's referring to the heavens and the earth, God made them out of things that did not exist. So by then the understanding has crystallized that God brought the material cosmos into being out of nothing, material that pre-existed. And we find that in taken up in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things which are not visible. And the way most New Testament scholars understand that is the things that are not visible is the word of God. God just spoke, and things came into being. There was nothing preceding it. God spoke. You can't see words, but God spoke, and the material cosmos appeared. Now, in biblical times, there were three ways of thinking about the relationship between the material world and God. One of them was dualism, the idea that both God and matter are eternal. We find that, for instance, in Plato's creation story, Timaeus. And in that story, matter resists God's attempt to shape it. And so, in that sense, matter becomes an eternal evil principle, because it resists, it opposes what God wants. The second approach is pantheism. That's the belief that God and the material world are intimately bound together, so intimately bound together you can't have one without the other. God cannot exist without the world, and the world cannot exist without God. And that was the way of understanding things in Stoicism, which was a very popular philosophy around about the time of Jesus, few centuries before and following. In Stoicism, God was thought of as the soul of the universe, and that soul cannot exist without the universe to embody it, and the universe cannot exist without a soul to animate it, if you like. Now, both of those views were rejected by Jews and Christians, because Jews and Christians were monotheists, and they understood and believed that God is the only eternal, self-existent entity. So matter is not eternal, and God is therefore not dependent upon matter. So God is the only eternal self-existent entity. The world exists only because God created it out of nothing and sustains it in existence. It's created out of nothing because it's not some kind of emanation from God, and because, as the early Christian theologians put it, there was when it was not. Now notice, they're very careful there. They don't use the word time. They don't say there was a time when it was not. They say there was when it was not, because they understood that time is part of the created order. St. Augustine of Hippo had that insight and expressed it in the well-known phrase that God created the world with time, not in time, because time didn't exist until God created this world, this cosmos. Time is something that's part of this created cosmos. So God created the world with time, part of the creation, but not in time. It's a foreshadowing there of Einstein's concept of the space-time continuum, it seems to me, for the rising out of theology. Now, the biblical story of creation makes clear that God was free to create whatever God wanted to do in whatever way God wanted to do it. And it's for this reason that it seems to me that the debate about whether the cosmos has a datable beginning, as in the basic form of the Big Bang Theory, or does not have a datable beginning, as in Stephen Hawking's version of the Big Bang Theory, or as in the steady-state theory that for a while was a rival to the Big Bang Theory, but was then dropped because it didn't fit the evidence, that doesn't matter theologically or biblically whether we can date the beginning of the universe, because God was free to create any sort of universe he wanted to. If he wanted to create a steady-state universe with no visible, or no way that those within it could date when it began, so what? That's the way God wanted to do it. And we just would have to accept that. And we need to be clear that, therefore, as I said, theologically and biblical, that issue doesn't matter. We also need to be clear that science itself cannot address the question of whether or not this is a created universe. Because science is limited by its terms of reference, if you like. science can only study matter and energy. Thanks to Einstein, we know that's two sides of the same coin. But science can only study matter and energy. It cannot study if there's no matter and energy. It cannot say where matter and energy came from. All that a scientific cosmology can ever do, as Peter Bussey showed us, is to take us back to some state of matter and energy. According to the current version of the Big Bang Theory, that's a quantum vacuum. Now, a quantum vacuum is not a nothing, although sometimes you'll find some quantum scientists writing books in which they talk about it as nothing. It isn't nothing. It's a special kind of energy field. Yes, it's an energy field that has an average energy of zero, but it has the strange property that there can be random fluctuations in it such that a Big Bang can happen and a universe comes into being. That's not nothing. And there are scientists who are not religious believers who recognize this limitation of science. One of them is Professor Martin Rees, who is the current Astronomer Royal and Professor of Astrophysics and Cosmology at Cambridge. And he's not a Christian believer. And he has written, "The preeminent mystery is why anything exists at all. What breathes life into the equations of physics and actualizes them in a real cosmos? Such questions lie beyond science. However, they are the province of philosophers and theologians." So he's recognizing that the ontological question, why is there a universe at all, is something that science cannot address. It has to assume the existence of energy and matter, because that's all it can study with its particular tools and methodology. And it's this question, why is there anything at all, that is the question addressed by the theology and the story in Genesis chapter 1. And so I want to sum up, if you like, this first section of my talk, which clearly will have three sections because there are three lectures that I was asked to think about, with this proposition. The physical nature of the origin of the cosmos and whether or not it has a discernible date is not of any relevance biblically and theologically. The fundamental issue in Christian theology of creation is ontological. Why is there a cosmos at all? Now, it may seem strange that there is one thing on which both the new atheists and some fundamentalist Christians are agreed, and that is that Genesis chapters 1 to 3 should be read as some kind of scientific account of the origin of the cosmos and of humans. Now, when it's read that way, it's clearly at odds with modern science. And that leads the new atheists to reject the biblical account as a piece of outmoded pre-scientific speculation. And it leads some fundamentalist Christians to reject modern scientific theories of origins, claiming they are a result of atheistic materialistic presuppositions which distort the understanding of the evidence. I think both sides are wrong, because Genesis 1 to 3 was never intended to be read as a quasi-scientific chronological account of the origins of the cosmos and humans, but as a figurative theological account of the nature and purpose of God's creation. I'm not going to argue that in full detail. There's a paper, a Faraday paper of mine on the table at the back, which deals with it in more detail. You can take that away free. The books, by the way, are £5, please. But this is not a new approach that's forced on us by modern science. Jewish scholars say, and I'm not an expert in Jewish theology, I'm relying on what I've read from Jewish scholars who are experts in their own tradition. Jewish scholars just say that in the time of Jesus, most rabbis understood creation to have been a single act. And what Genesis 1 was written to do was to present that act in a symbolic story so that we could understand what God had done and why he had done it. It wasn't a account of what he actually did, because he brought everything into being in a moment of time. That's certainly how the Jewish scholar Philo of Alexandria, who was an older contemporary of Jesus, understood Genesis 1. And he also read Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 in a symbolic way. It's a little red herring, but he thought the reason why Genesis 1 was written with 6 days in which God did something is because 6 is the perfect number. Now, it's a perfect number in the mathematical way, because it is both the sum of its factors and the product of its factors. If that boggles your mind, ask a mathematician afterwards. Now, so Philo, a leading Jewish thinker of the time, read Genesis 1 to 3 in a symbolic figurative way. So did Josephus. Now, Josephus was a historian rather than a biblical scholar, but he comments in his book on the Antiquities of the Jews that Moses wrote philosophically in Genesis 2 to 3, which scholars take to mean that he is saying it was non-literal, it was figurative, the way Moses wrote about the creation of humans there. And so given this apparently quite widespread view amongst the Jews of Jesus' day, you should be wary of simply assuming that Jesus and the Apostle Paul would have understood Genesis 1 to 3 in a non-figurative, in a literal way. I just leave you to think about that. But that was not the way Jewish scholars of the time seemed to be thinking. But coming back to the Christian tradition, at least since the time of Origen, around about 200 to 220 AD, some Christian scholars have read these chapters of the Bible in a figurative way. And in Origen's case, the motivation for this was due largely to what he saw as literary clues in the text. And with regard to Genesis 1, he says this: "What person of intelligence, I ask, will consider as a reasonable statement that the first, second, and third day, in which they're said to be both morning and evening, existed without sun, moon, and stars, because they were created on day 4. While the first day was even without a heaven, because that was created on day 2. I don't think anyone will doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history." What's he saying there? He said, it reads like history. It reads like a chronological account. But it doesn't make sense if you read it that way, because you've got this odd thing that the sun, moon, and stars don't appear to day 4, but you've got morning and evening for the previous days and so on. He said, just look at the text. There's the clue there in the text. You're not to read this chronologically. It indicates what he calls certain mysteries. By that he means it's theological. It's a theological account, not a chronological account. And commenting on chapters 2 and 3, he says, "Who could be found so silly as to believe that God, after the manner of a farmer, planted trees in the paradise eastward in Eden? And when God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening, I do not think anyone will doubt these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history." Now, you've seen a different literary clue here, if you like. He has seen that it has what we call anthropomorphic language. God is spoken about in a figurative way as if he were a human being. Anthropomorphic language is also, of course, used of the snake who talks. And Origen is saying there's another literary clue here. Clearly, this is figurative language of God, so why not take the whole story, chapters 1 to 3, figuratively? There are the clues in the text. He's not trying to make it match science or anything like that. He's just reading it as a literary text and saying, well, look at the evidence, which suggests it should be read figuratively. Now, if we jump forward 1,300 years, we come to the Protestant reformer John Calvin, a great biblical scholar, and he made this comment in his commentary on Genesis: "He who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere." He's saying this story is not about science. Recondite arts in his day would have meant technology, I think. So he's saying, if you want to learn science and technology, don't read Genesis 1 to 3. That's not what it's about. It's about theology. And one thing that led him to say this was he saw another literary clue, again, in the kind of language that is used in these chapters. First of all, he says, it's the language of the ordinary person. Moses wrote in a popular style things which, without instruction, all ordinary persons endued with common sense are able to understand. If you like, it's not the language of the lecture theatre, it's the language of the supermarket that it's written in. It's about things that, at a level that ordinary people can see and understand. It's not intended to be read as if it was some kind of scientific text. And he, because it's the language of the ordinary person, he says it's the language of appearance. It's just talks about things the way they seem to be, which may not be the way they actually are in reality, as modern science often tells us, that so much of modern science is counterintuitive. It's not things that in reality are not the way they seem to be on the surface. So that's where he says, nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. Therefore, he who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere. Now, he wrote that commentary in AD 1554, 70 years before Galileo had his run-in with the Catholic Church. There was no big science and faith debate going on at the time. He is just looking at the text as a text and making these comments. And what he means might be illustrated in terms of reference to the particular verses he's commenting on. In those comments, particularly the first one about don't come here for astronomy, which then I gave you in full is the second one, he's commenting on Genesis 1, verse 8, which is the verse that says, and God created a firmament to separate the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And there I've used the King James Version translation, using the word firmament, which means something firm or solid. And that's a right translation of the Hebrew word rakiach that is used there. We know that's how the Jews understood it, because again, going back to 250 BC when they translated the Genesis into Greek, they used the Greek word stereoma for rakiach. And stereoma in Greek means something solid. And then we can understand that in the light of a comment in the book of Job, where Elihu, speaking to Job, says, can you, like God, spread out the skies hard as molten mirror? Now, in those days, mirrors were not made of glass. They hadn't learned how to silver glass. Mirrors were polished metal, usually copper or bronze. And so Elihu here is clearly saying, well, the heavens are solid metal. And the word spread out here is the verb that is related to the noun rakiach, and that verb is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of metal workers beating out metal plates to make them thin. So the picture that's given in Job is of God hammering out a metal heaven. That was the way the ancient Hebrews thought of what is above us. So if you're wanting to learn some astronomy from Genesis chapter 1, let alone Job 37, you have got some problems. If you want to relate it to modern astronomy, it's not about that. God is using the way the Hebrews thought of the world in their day to make a theological point in Genesis that he made the heavens. And that's what it is telling us. When Galileo was charged with contradicting the Bible by teaching Copernicanism, that the earth is not at the center, but the sun is at the center and the earth goes round it, he wrote a letter to the wife of his patron, the wife of his employer, the Grand Duchess Christina, defending his position. And in it, there's this much quoted sentence about the purpose of the Bible, in which he's saying the same thing as Calvin did. The intention of the Holy Ghost in the Bible is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how heaven goes. He himself very carefully footnotes, not actually footnote, is a comment in the text, that he is in fact quoting someone else. He's quoting Cardinal Baronius. And so clearly there were people in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church who, like Calvin, argue that the purpose of the Bible is not to answer what we'd call scientific questions. Its purpose is to teach us theology, in particular how we get to heaven, about salvation. And in fact, at the end of the paragraph where Galileo makes that quote, he refers to St. Augustine of Hippo, again writing back in about 400 AD, where Augustine, in his commentary on Genesis, says the question of whether or not the heavens revolve around some axis, as they appear to, is not to be settled by appeal to the Bible, but by subtle and profound reasoning, leave it to the scholars. Rather, says Augustine, the Bible is to be used to instruct people in essential matters more directly conducing to their salvation. So again, don't read Genesis 1 to 3 for science. Read it for the theology which it contains. Now, there's something very important here. It's what I call the principle of incarnation. When we want to understand the Bible, we want to interpret the Bible, we must take seriously the fact that God's revelation throughout the Bible has always come in an incarnated form And supremely, we see that in Jesus. John's Gospel, John 1:14. The Word became flesh. The message from God became a human being. And the Latin word for flesh is carne, hence we get the word incarnation. But that's not only true of the supreme revelation of God in Jesus, it's true of the way God has revealed his truth right down through history as recorded in the Bible. Because the message has always come to particular people at a particular time, in a particular cultural and historical situation, speaking a particular language, and all that clothes it, incarnates it, in a particular literary and cultural form. And if we want to understand the Bible rightly, we have to understand that literary and cultural form and get the message and then transpose it into our culture, make it understandable in our culture. So we must take that very seriously when we are reading the Bible, whether it's Gospels, and of course Jesus' parables come clothed in the culture of the time. He talks about shepherds a number of times in his parables, and I live in South East Wales, and I see lots of sheep around there. But the way shepherding is done in 21st century South East Wales is not the way it was done in Palestine in the time of Jesus. So if I'm preaching or leading a Bible study on the parable of the Good Shepherd or on Jesus' Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10, I have to explain something about how shepherding was done in Jesus' day if people are to understand it rightly and to get the point as clearly as they might. You have to unpack the cultural situation. And that's true of Genesis 1 to 3. Although, thanks to archaeological discoveries, it's become increasingly clear over the past century or so that Genesis chapters 1 to 3 fit into a context of ancient Near Eastern literature and thought about creation, that's often not taken seriously by people who read these chapters seeking information about cosmic and human origins. They assume it can be read as if it shares and addresses our post-Enlightenment scientific concerns, which it does not. Clifford and Collins are two Old Testament scholars, also experts in ancient Near Eastern literature, who did an interesting comparison of ancient Near Eastern creation stories and, if you like, the modern scientific creation story. And these are the main points that they make. They say ancient Near Eastern writers, that's what A-N-E means, ancient Near Eastern writers imagine and present divine action on the model of human making. This is anthropomorphic. They talk about God as if God were a human doing making in a way a human might do making. Whereas scientists regard creation as the impersonal action of physical forces. Ancient Near Eastern accounts focus on the emergence of human society. Whereas scientists are primarily concerned with the emergence of the physical world. Ancient Near Eastern texts present creation as a drama, as a story, and it's a very selective story. Lots and lots of aspects of creation are left out. Scientists give an account of the unfolding of an impersonal, law-governed process. The criterion of truth for ancient Near Eastern accounts is functional. Does the story enable me to cope with some aspects of life now? You can see that from the context in which the story is used and quoted in ancient Near Eastern cultures. That's what interests them. How should I live in this world? And to answer that, I need to know something about why God created the world with the particular way that it is. But they're thinking particularly about moral and societal ways in which the world is. Whereas, for scientists, the criterion is, does it explain all the scientific data satisfactorily? So I hope you can take out of that one point, at least. They thought about creation, and their interest in creation was very different from that of the modern scientists. They weren't asking the same questions. They didn't have the same interests. And it's mistreating the biblical story to try and treat it as if it was scientific and ask scientific questions of it. If you do, you'll probably get stupid answers. And here is a comment made by two evangelical biblical or theologians and biblical scholars, Clark Pinnock and Bruce Callan. They say, unless we paid due attention to the form in which God's word comes to us, we'll not be able to grasp what that word is. Instead, we'll tend to twist the text and make it say what our context wants to hear. If we replace the original sense by superimposing on the text our modern set of assumptions, particularly those, say, of modern science, we'll abuse the Bible as surely as if we denied its authority. So if you take the Bible seriously, you must take it seriously as an ancient Near Eastern text, not as a modern scientific text, because to do that is to twist it. So my second proposition, ending part two, Genesis 1 to 3 should not be read as a quasi-scientific chronological account of the origins of the cosmos and humans, but as an ancient Near Eastern figurative theological account of the nature and purpose of God's creation. Now let's, with that to the background, I'm moving into what is going to be my third part, let's look a little bit more closely at Genesis chapter 1. It is a story of the creation of planet Earth and its creatures, and it's in terms of a drama of a making. God is depicted as a maker, doing a week's work. And at the end of each day, he looks at his day's work and says, that was a good day's work. And at the end, he says, well, that was a smashing week's work. But God is depicted as someone doing a week's work. And at the beginning, we have the earth, which is formless and void. And he spends the first 3 days forming the formlessness by acts of separation. So he separates light and darkness. He separates the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. He separates water from land. And on land, there are plants. So now we've got three shapes, if you like, but they're a bit like empty filing cabinet drawers. And in the next 3 days, he fills them with appropriate creatures. So on day four, we get the lights that rule the day and the night, because they fill the shape of light and darkness. That's why they don't come to day four. And on day five, you have the birds that fly across the firmament and the fishes that live in the waters under the firmament. And, of course, on day six, you get animals and humans that live on the land and eat the plants. And on day seven, the worker has a day's rest. The scheme is logical and theological. It's not chronological. Origen was quite right to pick up that clue about day four. There is a logical order here, which is to do about forming and filling. It's not a chronological account. It's telling us that God has planned and ordered his creation. He has prepared a world that is suitable for humans to live in. And they are the pinnacle of his creation. And it gives a pattern for human life, a pattern of work and rest. That's what it's talking about, not about science. John Walton, who's an evangelical Old Testament scholar and an expert in ancient Near Eastern languages and literature, makes another important point, that people in the ancient world believed something existed not by virtue of its material properties, but by virtue of it having a function in an ordered system, that is, in relation to society and culture. That's what mattered to them, that you should have order, an ordered system, and that should relate to human society. Now think about those first 3 days. What are the functioning systems involved there? Day one, it's the system of light and darkness, the fundamental human experience of time, day and night. That's what that is about. And when you get the creation of the lights, that adds other things to it. The month, or roughly the month of the moon, the seasons of the year, and so on. But the fundamental unit of time, the fundamental time system is established on day one. Sorry, on day two, you've got the waters below the firmament and the waters above the firmament. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we're told that there are windows in the firmament from which the snow and the hail and the rain come. So this is the weather system, which is, again, fundamental for human life on this planet, particularly before we had all the modern buildings and so on. People were very dependent, and we are still dependent, on the weather system. Look at the terrible problems of drought in Australia and California because of climate change. We are dependent on that weather system. So that's what happens on day two. You get the functioning system of weather. On day three, you get the system of agriculture, the land with the plants on it. So that's why those 3 days have what they do, the content they do have. There are about three functioning systems that are fundamental to human existence on this planet. Well, briefly, talk about Genesis 2 and 3. This is primarily about the creation of human beings and uses the model of human making, this time of a potter or a sculptor. The Hebrew verb that's used of God forming Adam from the dust of the earth, Yatzar, is a verb that's used of a potter shaping something. And so God is a story again, with God expressed in terms of human making, a potter fashioning this shape. And it too should be read as a figurative narrative, conveying theological truths about God, about the nature and purpose of God's creation, in particular God's purpose for humans. And it is full of ideas and themes that are found throughout ancient Near Eastern creation stories. Humans made from clay and a divine element. It may be clay and breath, it may be clay and the blood of a god, but that idea is widespread throughout the ancient Near East, long before Genesis was written. A well-watered paradise. The institution of marriage, because that's fundamental, that's a fundamental system for human society. And so that's why Genesis 2 goes to that climax of marriage. Another functioning system. The idea of the tree of life. The idea that the two important things about the difference between God and humans is immortality and wisdom. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Humans can learn wisdom to some degree, but humans can never become immortal. That's the big difference. And then the serpent appears in other stories, and indeed robs, Gilgamesh, for instance, is robbed of the tree of life by a serpent. So it's a figurative story using imagery and symbols drawn from the culture of the time. But the Bible asserts that humans are special. Humans are made in the image and likeness of God. And what are the implications of that for understanding human origins? Down the centuries, there's been much debate about what does this mean, this idea of humans made in the image of God. Well, image and likeness, first of all, because Genesis doesn't just use the word image, it uses the word likeness as well. Image and likeness are not two different things. It's a piece of Hebrew poetry there in those verses, and it's common in Hebrew poetry to use two words which overlap considerably in meaning to say the same thing in slightly different ways. That's parallelism of thought, which is basic to Hebrew poetry. So human and likeness, image and likeness are two ways of referring to the same thing. Now, ancient Near Eastern rulers set up statues of themselves, and these words, image and likeness, can be used of statues. An ancient Near Eastern ruler can describe the statue himself as his image and his likeness. The statue here, for instance, which is depicting the great lawgiver Hammurabi, who's the one who's standing, and he's getting the law from the god Shamash, the sun god, who is the god of justice. He's handing him his laws, and this statue is put up with the laws written on it. You can just see the beginning of them below there, at the bottom there. It goes on much more than that. It's a way of saying to people, I am your ruler, and this is how you're to behave. And that was very common. No TV in those days. So if a ruler wanted to make sure his people knew who ruled them, he'd put up statues of himself. And quite often they would include some laws, how you're to live in my kingdom. And so the picture in Genesis 1 is that humans are intended to be God's representatives on earth, representing God, who is the true ruler, the ultimate ruler, but humans are to rule the earth as God's representatives on God's behalf, and to do it in the way God wants it done. So this implies that human personality must in some way, in a finite way of course, reflects something of the nature of God. But God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the image of God in us is a spiritual thing. And of course Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that's something of the character of God seen in us, that eightfold fruit of the Spirit. And it seems to me the result of that means is you can't ask the question, if God used an evolutionary process, can we say when humans took on the image of God? No, we can't. Because how are you going to see the existence of love, joy, patience, etc., gentleness, etc., from bone structures. You're not. And so you can't ask that question of a scientist. Scientists can't tell us when humans could be said to be in the image of God, because their methodology does not allow it. It does not study the spiritual aspect of our being when they are studying bones. Now, some people think that the account of the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7, which I've quoted here, suggests a special process. The Lord God formed man, and so that's a verb that would be used of a potter forming clay. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils Nishmat Chayim, the breath of life, and man became a Nefesh Chaya, a living soul or being. Now, that's nothing special here, though it's sometimes hidden in our English translations, because just a few verses later in verse 19, we are told that the other creatures whom God creates and brings to Adam are described as Nefesh Chaya. They are living beings just like Adam was. There's nothing different there. And all the animals that Noah brings into the ark a few chapters later are animals who have within them the Nishmat Chayim, the breath of life. So this verse is not saying anything about humans being created in a special way. It is saying, like the rest of animate creation, we are created by God. We share that with them. We belong to the dust of the earth. And we are animated in the same way that they are animated. So human specialness does not rest on how God made us, but the relationship that God chooses to have with us, that he gives us a special task, and he has a personal relationship with us. Now, in Genesis 1, there's the use of the verb bara, the verb to create, and again, some people think there's something special about this verb, and therefore something special about the creation of humans, because it's used of the creation of humans towards the end of the chapter. But, again, if you look at it carefully, that doesn't hold up. It's used of humans in verse 27, rightly. But it's used in verse 1 of the creation of everything, the heavens and the earth. And it's used in verse chapter 2, verse 3 of the creation of everything, the heavens and the earth. Everything is barad by God. And then, very interestingly, the only other thing that is specifically said to be barad, created by God, is the great sea monsters. Now, if there's something special about the way God created humans to make us special, what on earth is going on with the great sea monsters? No, it's not about that. This verb is special. It's not special about the way things are done. It's special about who does them. Because in its active form in the Old Testament, this verb is only ever used with God as the actor. And this is its use in Genesis 1 is making theological points. The whole cosmos was made by God. There's nothing that has been made that was not made by God, is what it is saying. And humans are made by God. And indeed, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a special place in God's purposes. But it's also used of the great sea monsters. Why? This is where the ancient Near Eastern cultural context is so important. Because in the other creation stories, well known to the Hebrews, creation has to begin with a battle between the forces of chaos, which are depicted as great monsters in raging waters, and the Creator has to battle with the forces of chaos to overcome them before he can produce cosmos, something ordered. And this verse is saying, forget all that. That's rubbish. If there are any chaos monsters, they only exist because Yahweh created them. They are his creatures. And one of these chaos monsters in Canaanite texts, which were written hundreds of years before Genesis, is called Leviathan. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that Leviathan appears as a monster in the Old Testament to do with creation. But there's a very interesting verse in Psalm 104, referring to the wonder of the sea, where the psalmist says, "And in the sea you put Leviathan to play around," as if Leviathan was God's pet goldfish. This is a theological dig at pagan ideas about creation. And Genesis 1 is a theological dig at pagan ideas about creation. I could expand on that now, but I won't because time is going fast. You can ask questions about it if you want to. So again, the story is written for theological purposes. Now, Again, human specialness then does not rest in how God made us, but in the relationship God chooses to have with us and the task that God gives us. Now, can we say anything about how human beings made in the image of God might have come about through an evolutionary process? And here, these are proposals, remember. I want to invoke two ideas that have been increasingly discussed in the biology, but are both somewhat controversial. The first and less controversial of these ideas is the idea of emergent properties. This is a concept that arises from work done by Ilya Prigogine on what he called dissipative structures, for which he got the Nobel Prize in Chemistry in 1977. What Prigogine and his collaborators have shown is that in open systems, which are systems that can exchange energy and matter with their environment, and that's true of every biological system. Biological systems couldn't exist if they didn't exchange energy and matter with their environment. That when you have such a system, order and organization can actually arise spontaneously through a process of self-organization. And this new state of organization is sometimes called an emergent property, the existence of which could not have been predicted beforehand on the basis of a kind of bottom-up reductionist argument, which is what science uses so often, arguing from the bits upwards. You cannot do that with emergent properties. An example of this is the organization of electrons in superconductors. Now, I'm not an expert on that. I'm here reliant upon Robert Laughlin, who is, because he got the Nobel Prize for it. And I'm told by him and others that superconductivity only works because of what are called Cooper pairs. The electrons organize themselves in Cooper pairs. And Robert Laughlin, in his Nobel Prize lecture, emphasizes that this is an emergent property arising from the nature of certain metallic lattices as a whole and could not have been predicted in a bottom-up way. It's an emergent property. And emergent properties are more likely as a system becomes increasingly complex. Arthur Peacock, who's a physiologist and biochemist and a Christian, argued that the genetic code is an emergent property. It depends on the physics and chemistry of DNA and the basis of which DNA is made, but it could not be predicted from DNA. It only exists because of the network of interrelated network that exists in a living cell. That's what makes the code possible and makes it ever do anything. Now, a concept that's related to emergent properties is downward causation or top-down causation. Since an emergent property is the property of a system as a whole at a certain level of complexity, once it appears, it exerts constraints on the parts that make up that whole. And so those parts behave differently than they would in isolation now that they are governed by an emergent property. This is a very important concept, this emergent property concept. Now, the nature of human self-consciousness is very poorly understood and very hotly debated. But some researchers in the field are now arguing that it should be seen as an emergent property. In an article written a few years ago, Juste and Church say the brain, too, probably exhibits emergent properties that are wholly unintelligible from the inspection of single neurons, or even a coarse low-resolution picture of the activity of large groups of neurons. So he's saying there, you're not going to be able to predict what consciousness is by just looking at the bits, and even looking at things like brain scans. It's only the whole system where it makes sense to talk about self-consciousness, because it's an emergent property. Not a new idea. It was put forward by Alexander in the Gifford Lectures, as you see, about 100 years ago. But he didn't have any scientific evidence for it. He was talking as a philosopher, but suggested that human consciousness should be seen as an emergent property. I mentioned Clapwick because he is a modern Christian philosopher who argues for it in modern terms within a Christian Augustinian theological framework. If you want to follow it up, do look at his book, Purpose in the Living World. Now, what might that say to us? Well, it might say that self-consciousness arose when the central nervous system of hominins reached a critical degree of complexity. Not enough just to have single neurons. You need to have networks of neurons, and you need many, many networks of many millions of neurons. And when you've got that complexity, self-consciousness might appear as an emergent property. And one could go on, perhaps, then to argue that the same might apply to God consciousness. The awareness not just of myself, but the awareness that there might be a higher being, a higher order of being than humans. That's not to say that humans evolved to a point where they discovered God, but that you, at least I can envisage, a seamless process of biological evolution being used by God to bring into existence beings who are capable of communion with God and of reflecting something of God's nature, and at that point, God takes the initiative. God makes God known to these hominins. And then they are faced with the question, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? How are we going to react to this creator God? And that's what the figurative story of Genesis 2 and 3 is about, I would suggest. Now, most biologists would probably agree with a comment made by Maynard Smith some many years ago. If one was able to replay the whole of evolution of animals, there's no guarantee, indeed, he said, no likelihood the result would be the same. There might be no conquest of the land, no emergence of mammals, and certainly no human beings. Now, that leads me to my second controversial idea. And that is an idea that is again becoming increasingly suggested by some biologists, notably Conway Morris in Oxford, in Cambridge, that while Maynard Smith said is true in a strict sense, one could not predict or guarantee the appearance of Homo sapiens, in a very important sense it's false, in that the appearance of complex, intelligent life forms, something like Homo sapiens, would be a near inevitability if you replayed evolution on planet Earth. Conway Morris argues this. He says there's good evidence that evolution was not a totally random process, but one that was quite strongly constrained by the laws of nature, the properties of matter, and the requirements of life on Earth. And he draws four conclusions from an extensive survey of the history of evolution in general, and the phenomenon of convergence in particular. An example of convergence is the fact that the camera eye, which is what you and I have, the camera type eye, has arisen independently in the process of evolution in at least eight different creatures, and maybe more than that nowadays, that people know. But what he says is, first of all, what we regard as complex is usually inherent in simpler systems. And he's saying that we have a complex system, it's made up of smaller parts. But the point is, what happens when you put the parts together? You might get an emergent property. The number of evolutionary endpoints is limited. If you're going to live on this earth, you need to have an organ that will help you sense light and darkness, and the more focused that can be in what you can see in the light and so on becomes very important for your survival. What is possible is usually arrived at a multiple times, and that's the point that he makes that convergence. It's not just the camera eye. His book, I've forgotten the title of his book, Life Solution. His book covers many different examples of conversion, of convergence. And so what's possible has happened many times in many different ways, but leading to ultimately the same kind of result. And all this takes time, he says. So this leads him to the conclusion that the constraints of evolution and the ubiquity of convergence make the emergence of something like ourselves nearly inevitable. Now, from a specifically Christian perspective, one might suggest that that's because that is the way God the Creator planned things from before the foundation of the earth with regard to the laws of nature, properties of matter, the conditions of life on planet Earth. So that leads me to my third proposition, the theological assertion that humans are special, being made in the image and likeness of God, does not require us to believe that at some point God intervened in a special way in the process of biological evolution to bring humans into existence. My final and briefest part about individual origins, because it will build on what I've just said. There is, in Christian thought, a problem that we've inherited from the Greeks, a problem of body-soul dualism. It's very strong in Greek thought, particularly Platonic thought, that humans are an immortal soul trapped in a material body. And that has influenced Bible translators and has then been perpetuated by their translations. And that can be seen in the King James Version, which for over 300 years was the dominant English translation. In the King James Version, Old Testament, the Hebrew word nephesh, which is used in Genesis 2, is consistently translated as soul, which has led to people understanding the word in a Platonic way as an immortal bit of us, which is trapped in the body. And so the Greek dualism has been overlaid on Christian thinking and on the Bible. But Hebrew scholars for over a century have protested against that. They have insisted that's not the way the human person is thought of in the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular. So H.W. Robinson, in the early part of the 20th century, said the Hebrew idea of personality is that of an animated body, not, like the Greek, that of an incarnated soul. There is no immortal bit of us trapped in a body in the biblical thinking. There is something that animates the whole body. But the matter and the animated bit, if you like, are so together that you can't separate them. And if you look at the way nephesh is actually used in the Old Testament, you'll find that that is so. The majority of uses of it, just about, certainly the most common use of it, is simply in the sense of self. I am a nephesh. Adam, when God breathes into Adam the breath of life, he becomes a nephesh. He doesn't have a nephesh. He becomes a nephesh. He's an animated body. He is a self. Or the word can simply mean life, because we are living beings, or it can be a way of talking about a person's inner disposition, the kind of things that they are feeling, and so on. Now, the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. And again, until recently, there was a tendency to assume that the Greek word psyche, which is the word that Plato used for soul, is to be understood in a Platonic way. But again, if you look carefully at how that word is used in the New Testament, you find the New Testament writers are thinking very Hebraically. Not surprising, because most of them are Jews. And so they use psyche most commonly simply to mean life, or they use it simply to talk about self, a self, or about a person's inner disposition. There are a few places in the New Testament where the Greek word for spirit is used, the Greek word ruach, but when it is used, it's used in a particular way on the whole. It's used to speak of what is true of us once we become Christians, once we let the Holy Spirit in. So the first man, Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, became a living being, a psyche. Again, it just means a self, a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, was a life-giving spirit, pneuma. And so as Christians, we are not just psyche, we are pneuma, because we have the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and that makes us different. And so George Carey, summing up a biblical understanding of the human person, says the description of man as soul and spirit must not, of course, be misconstrued as implying that man is composed of different and self-contained compartments. Soul and spirit aren't bits of us. It's clear the biblical authors wrote and spoke on the firm assumption of man's psychosomatic unity. We are an animated unity. Before we know Christ, that's, if you like, a limited animation, but once we're animated as Christians, we're animated also by the Holy Spirit. So, a significant outcome of this holistic view of the human person in the Bible is that when eventually the Hebrews come to think in a clear way about existence beyond death, it's done in terms of a resurrection body, not a disembodied soul. The Bible never teaches that when we die, some immortal bit of us goes off to heaven. When we die, we receive a resurrection body. We are still embodied. It's just a different kind of body. And again, that could take us in all sorts of directions. Or we can say, and Paul grapples with this in 1 Corinthians 15, basically what he says is that the resurrection body is both continuous and discontinuous with the earthly body, as in Christ. He was recognizable even to the wounds from the cross, but he could come into a room where the doors were locked. Continuity, discontinuity. So, my fourth and final proposition. Christians have no stake in the Platonic dualistic view of the human person. Rather, we should adopt a holistic view. And this is consonant with a gradualist view of the development of personhood in the womb. I suggest that we might see human consciousness as something that came into being as an emergent property in the process, in a seamless, materially seamless process of evolution, because it's to do with the complexity of the central nervous system. If that is true, well, maybe that's what's going on in the womb. That as the fetus in the womb and the child in the womb becomes more and more complex, particularly in terms of the central nervous system, there is the point when it becomes a self-conscious entity, what we would understand as a person. Now, when that happens, again, I don't think we can say. I think that the only visible dividing line is indeed that which was chosen in the act that was passed in Parliament, the 14-day act, because on the 15th day, the primitive streak, as it's called, comes into being. That marks the start of the process, which leads to the formation of the ectoderm, and it's from the ectoderm that the nervous system eventually develops. And that's probably the best that we can do in terms of saying, when does personhood come into reality in a developing child or in the womb? So, my conclusions. And that's going to sort of go back over the things I have said. First of all, the fundamental issue in the biblical and Christian theology of creation is ontological. It's about why there is a cosmos, not about how God made it or when God made it in terms of our time stream. Cosmology cannot address the ontological issue. So, as a scientific cosmologist, you can go and just look at the world God made and see how he did it and what sort of world it is. There's no theological importance in that, apart from the fact it's an ordered cosmos, I think. The issue is, why is it there at all? Genesis 1-3 should be read as an ancient Near Eastern figurative theological account of the nature and purpose of God's creation, not as a quasi-scientific one. The biblical theological assertion that humans are made in the image and likeness of God does not require us to believe that at some point God intervened in a special way in the process of biological evolution. And humans are holistic beings, a psychosomatic unity. The human person comes into being by a gradual process in the womb as the central nervous system becomes more fully developed. That's my proposals.
That really was great. Can I ask with questions that you keep them short and concise and avoid mini lectures or whatever? We're wanting to have nice, short, concise questions which Ernest can answer. So put your hand up clearly and wave. Right, I've got one in the front row.
This question about particularity, and if particularity is so important with Jesus Christ being particular time, place, history, and particularly with genealogies that go back, at what point, if these are stories, analogies, myths, whatever, at what point does the particularity start? And when can I start to trust the truth that comes from that particularity?
I'm not quite sure I'm understanding the point.
When is there an actual act in history that can be recorded as history rather than just something
so
like that?
I understand that. People, often come, if you're saying that Genesis 1 to 3 is a figurative theological story, for some reason people get twitchy about that. They don't feel it's true, but the whole point is it's theological truth. I mean, you get twitchy about some of Jesus' parables, which are not about historical events. They convey a theological truth. But there is a valid point you're making there. I would say that when we move into recognizable history with the call of Abraham, and the reason for saying that is that once you get to the end of Genesis 11 and into Genesis 12, the world that is being described, we can recognize from archaeological and other evidence as the world of the ancient Near East around about 1800 to 2000 BC, the geography, where cities are, the structure of society, and so on, all fits. So that's, for me, the point where you're talking about history. Not quite in the way we necessarily talk about history today, but history with the call of Abraham and onwards.
Another question on there?
I'd like to ask how we see the responsibility of the one man, Adam, in the scheme that you're proposing about there never being one particular moment when God intervened. And yet it does seem there was a moment when man fell, and it's referred to in the New Testament as the responsibility of that one man.
Well, I did suggest a particular moment when God made himself known. That's
but
the important moment.
But it sounded as if it was to lots of people.
Possibly. There are different ways of understanding it. Again, if you go back, you find, for instance, some of the Protestant reformers facing the fact, first of all, that when Cain is cast out, he is afraid because he thinks he might get murdered. Well, who's around to murder him? And, of course, very soon he has a wife. And and there are enough people around for Cain to build a city. That's all very clear in Genesis 4. So many of the Protestant reformers in their writings about Genesis, and again we're talking about 16th century, we're not talking about anything to do with modern science, they concluded from the text that there was not just Adam and Eve and their family. There were other humans around at the time. And their way of understanding that, and it may be not easy for us in the 21st century to get our mind around it, though I find people from other cultures other than Western culture don't find it so difficult, they had this idea of Adam and Eve being elected by God as the federal heads, that's the term they used, because they're thinking about covenant, as the covenant heads or federal heads of all humans at that time. Now that's a bit like the call of Abraham, because in the New Testament we are told by the Apostle Paul more than once that we are descendants of Abraham, if we're Christians. But we're descendants of Abraham because Abraham because we have faith like Abraham. So we're not physically descended from Abraham, but we are of that family of faith of Abraham. And that's the kind of idea that in Reformed theology they use when they talk about Adam and Eve as the federal heads. And so the action of Adam and Eve in disobeying God has spiritual consequences for all human beings. And the consequences are there not because of physical descent from Adam and Eve, but because of a spiritual union of all humans, which God brought into being in his choice of them. And again, that makes some sort of sense with Paul's argument in Romans 5, where he parallels and contrasts Adam and Christ, and he says we were in Adam, but we're now in Christ, but we're not physically descended from Christ. How are we in Christ? Again, it's a spiritual union with Christ, which is the result of God's electing us to be in his family. So it's on that theological level that Reformed theologians have argued long before the modern evolutionary questions and issues, and they argued it from the text of Genesis 4. Now, it may or may not convince you, but that's briefly the best I can do.
There are some books on this, actually, would you like to recommend one in particular?
The best book on it, in terms of really giving you, well argued, is Dennis Alexander's book, Creation and Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? It is quite a large book, but if you want to deal with that issue, just turn to the chapter in which he deals with it, because I think he lays out all the different possible positions, of which there are others than what I have said. You'll find them laid out there, I think, very clearly by Dennis. So you don't have to read the whole book, just read the one or two chapters that deal with that.
Any more questions?
Hi. I just wanted to ask, as relating to the figurative aspect of Genesis 1, am I right in saying, which I've read, that it reads as poetry, that there's a rhythm to it, there's repetition as well. So that gives a clue to the fact it's to be taken figuratively rather than, you know, solidly as truth.
That's partly true. I don't like to describe it as poetry because Hebrew poetry has a particular structure. And as I said, those verses about human creation of humans is, if you like, strict Hebrew poetry. But you are quite right that it has a poetic rhythm to it. There's repetition and careful ordering of words and so on. It is technically what's described as elevated prose. Now, elevated prose is prose which has features of poetry. And Genesis 1 throughout has features of poetry. Now, in most cultures, one of the uses of elevated prose is in liturgy, in language that's used for worship. Now, I'm not an Anglican, but I've had lots of Anglican friends who mourn the loss of the old prayer book because they say we've lost the poetry. Now, it's not strict poetry, the old prayer book, as far as I can see, but it has elevated prose. It's poetic in that sense. And so it may well be that the way we should understand Genesis 1 is language of worship. It ends with day 7, which is about a day that's made holy, and the worship of God's implied. It's been pointed out that at the end of other ancient Near Eastern stories, what happens at the end is that the god rests, and when the god rests, he can do so because the other gods build him a temple. Now, maybe the way to understand Genesis 1 is God is building his own temple on days 1 to 6, and on day 7 he rests in it. And maybe the liturgy of temple resting, if you like, or temple inauguration would be the term to apply, would be the best way to think of Genesis 1. And then you might relate it to the inauguration of the temple by Solomon, which took 7 days. Just think about that. So I'm suggesting it might be a piece of liturgy used in worship.
Can I just ask you, one of the things that I find a lot of my Christian friends find difficult is the sort of the apparent randomness in all of this process. I mean, we talk about emergent properties, but to what extent is it directed, and to what extent, I mean, you could say it was inevitable because God knew what he was doing, but do you see God as any way constantly intervening? Does he suddenly come along and push a button? Because this is a pretty fundamental issue for some people.
No, I don't. I don't like that language in terms of, you like, the material process. I don't like to talk about God intervening. Why? For two reasons. One is because it demeans God. It makes God like a physical force, part of the process. Secondly, if God has to intervene, and this is something that Leibniz said to Isaac Newton back in the 17th century, if God has to intervene to make sure it does what he wants, then he's a pretty bad designer. He's a pretty bad watchmaker, which was the language they used. He couldn't. Now, if God is wise and powerful, he can produce a process which will have the result he wants without having to constantly tinker with it. So that's the point. And interestingly, we find the same sort of thing if you think about history. I mean, what people don't realize is that, I mean, the picture the media give us was when Darwin published his book, you know, all Christians were up in arms about it. Lots of Christians weren't. And amongst those who weren't were Christians in the Reformed tradition. Well, why? Because they had a strong sense of God's sovereignty. And they said, well, we have always believed that God is sovereign in history, bringing about his purposes. But history is a pretty messy, nasty process, isn't it? And yet we still say God's in control of history and brings out his purpose. So what's so different about saying God is in control of natural history, the history of the world, which is a pretty nasty, messy process at times? We just cannot understand quite how God is doing it and why he lets things go. But that's true of history too. So what's so different?
But you used the word, if he was a watchmaker, he wasn't very good. But we're not deists, we're theists.
Yeah.
So in what sense is God active in his world on a continuous basis, as opposed to setting the thing up in a way that he knew would work?
He's continuously involved in, to use the biblical terms, as the sustainer and the upholder of it. How God works in his world, I don't know. I think if anyone does and can explain to me, that would be great. But equally, I mean, the same is true again, you think about history. If you read what was it Peter said on the, is it the day of Pentecost? No, it was after the day of Pentecost. It was when he was had been arrested after he'd healed the man at the gate. He said to the Jewish leaders, "You have crucified the Lord." I can't remember, the Lord of glory. Is that the term he uses? I can't remember. He says, "You are responsible for what is happening," but he says it was the purposes of God. So how was God at work in Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate, bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus? We don't really know. It doesn't surprise me we don't when we talk about other processes.
Another question somewhere? How are we doing with questions? If there are no more, we will take. Are we going to allow the last a double question? All right. Well, since there are no more, should we make this the last question then? Ernest, are you happy to be around for a few minutes just to chat?
Before our live friend, I just want to say that there is quite a range of stuff out at the back. There's Christian Women in Science, the whole sort of set of leaflets. There's some papers that are kind of privately, I don't think they're actually published yet. So do have a look. It's absolutely free on the left-hand table. Ernest's latest book is on the little table in the middle, and that is £5. Okay, is there anything else I need to say? Right, let's have it.
Somewhat related to the last question. If, we're not sure how God works, but he does. And if miracles do happen and legs get longer and crazy things happen and God answers prayer, I mean, could emergent properties be a explanation for that?
I don't think I'd want to say that in talking about miracles, because I don't think they fall into the same category as emergent properties of something arising out of an increasingly complex system. I think the thing that I would want to say about miracles is God is not limited by the physical laws of the world which he has created, because there is a higher law, and that's the law of God's love. God's love for human beings and God's purpose of salvation. Miracles in the Bible are not just irrational events that happen. That, God said, today I think I'll heal someone. I'd like to make sure some people have a good meal today, and so on. No, it's not that. It's God has got a purpose. And at certain points in his purpose, it is appropriate for certain things to happen. That's why in the Bible, what we call miracles are always described as signs and wonders. They are wonders because they are unusual, and they attract people's attention. They may or may not break a law of nature. Many of them may not. But they are unusual. But they carry a message. That's the important thing. They are a sign. They carry a message. And the same is true of miracles today. That the important thing is not whether or not they break the law of nature, etc., but what is God saying by that event? Either to the person to whom it occurs, or the community with which it occurs, or to the wider world. That's the important thing. So there is a higher law of logic, if you like, than the logic of the physical laws, and that's the logic of God's love and God's purposes.
Well, Ernest, thank you once again for a very stimulating. I've certainly got a lot to think about, and I'm sure we all have. So thank you very much. I'm quite sure that people will be able to chat with Ernest afterwards. And I think Tina's got yet something else she needs to tell us. But before I get back to Tina, let's give Ernest a big thank you again.
Thank you.